It's so good to be here together as we celebrate hope. And what more than hope does this world need today? We think about the news and you think about all the things that are going on around us, and people are longing for hope. And at Christmas time, as we celebrate the Advent, the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we find hope for the world. Tom Baudet, who is known for keeping the light on for you, and also a pretty good author. They say a person needs just three things to be truly happy in this world: someone to love, something to do, and something to hope for. He left out a relationship with the Lord. And if I ever meet Tom, I'll fill him in on the fourth and most important thing that you need. Thomas Fuller, a 17th century scholar and churchman, said, "It's said that the darkest hour of the night comes just before the dawn." You've heard that saying before. We know that in that coldest, darkest time of the evening, we know that day is coming. The sunrise is constant. It's a sure event that we can look forward to every morning. And we have that hope through the darkness of the night, knowing that if we can last just a little bit longer, the sun will indeed rise again to light the world and to bring us warmth. Fuller also said, "If it were not for hopes, the heart would break." When our hearts have suffered pain and loss, hope of forgiveness, redemption, and restoration gives us confidence and courage to keep on. This morning, as we lit the first candle of Advent, the candle of hope, it's also called the candle of prophecy. Prophecy is God telling the world of things to come in advance. Many of the prophecies were dire warnings to the nation of Israel and to the world of things that they needed to do to be in line with God's commands. But many of the prophecies, the ones that we're going to focus on today, are promises of blessing and hope for the future. When we talk about hope, I'm not talking about hoping that something might happen, like at Christmas morning when I still run down the stairs. I hope I will find a Lionel O-Gauge Polar Express train set. I still have that hope. And someday there might be a big box under the tree with that train set. That hope keeps me running down the stairs. But it's not a sure hope. The hope we're talking about this morning could be translated a happy expectation, a joyous anticipation of what is coming, because it's based on promises of our unfailing, always true, faithful God. Our hope in Jesus Christ is an assured certainty. As we celebrate Advent, or the coming of the Messiah, it is first of all a message of hope. When life is not what we hoped it would be, when our childhood dreams are not realized, when the person we thought could do anything fails painfully short, we need hope. All the way back in the first chapter of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we learn that God created us to be with Him. God created mankind, humans, to have a relationship with Him. And He created a beautiful garden for them to live in, a beautiful world, a beautiful galaxy and universe, just for their enjoyment, just so that they could say, "Wow, God, you are truly amazing." But unfortunately, Adam and Eve, the very first people, the people who walked and talked personally, directly with God, fell short of His simple commands. "I want you to enjoy this world, but there's one thing that is not for your enjoyment. It is this tree." And as you know, in that very beginning, Satan, the deceiver, the liar, came and said, "God is keeping the best thing from you. He's given you everything else, but the tree is what you really want." Adam and Eve listened to the lies, they disobeyed God, and they committed sin. They did what was wrong. And it separated them and all mankind from God. But God didn't turn His back. He didn't walk away. in disgust. He didn't walk away and just say, well, fine, do it your own way. He immediately offered hope to restore the severed relationship and to end Satan's hold on the world. If you want to follow along on the screen, we're going to look at a lot of different passages. If you're really fast in your Bible, you can follow along with me. All the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. This is sometimes called the key verse of the Bible. It's right there in the opening of the Bible. I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman. This is God speaking to Satan. Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What do you think is worse, a head wound or a heel wound? He is going to crush Satan's head, even though Satan does have an opportunity to bruise his heel. And as we look forward into that coming of Jesus Christ, we recognize that he did come. God did show up here on earth in human form. And Satan attacked him over and over again. He tempted him. He didn't give in to any of those temptations. But he did finally see him put to death. But as God looked at that forward thousands of years, he said, that's just a nip at the heels. Killing the Messiah is just a wound. It was not a true death blow, because the Messiah would rise again, destroy sin, overcome death, and eventually, fast forwarding to the end of the book, will crush Satan completely and end his rule and his dominion over the earth. God gave that promise all the way back in the beginning to Adam and Eve, so they would know that all was not lost. As we fast forward through history to Genesis chapter 12, God's speaking to Abram and calling him out to follow him. And he said to Abram, this is before his name is changed to Abraham, now the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. That's awesome. If you follow me, I will make your name great and make your offspring a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. That's the blessing for Israel throughout the ages, that God would continue to bless the nations that care for Israel and to curse those who attack her. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's not talking about Israel. He's not talking about the pagan nations surrounding Israel right at that time. He's talking about us today. All of the nations would be blessed through Abraham's offspring, through his ancestry. That's the Messiah coming. The heir that would bring joy and blessing to the entire world. Let's fast forward a little bit further into Abraham's story. I don't have this up on the screen because it's the whole chapter of Genesis 22. And if you went to Sunday school when you were younger, if you're still going, I would encourage you to keep going, because there's more that we can continue to learn from this great book. God promised Abraham a son through whom all of these blessings would occur. And of course, Abraham can't wait, just like we can't. How many times do we pray for something and then we jump ahead of God's perfect plan? Abraham had a son that was not the legitimate heir because it was not with his wife Sarah. He disobeyed God. And we can't look back and say, oh, Abraham took another wife, that must be okay. No, that was wrong. God's plan was for his wife Sarah to deliver the promised one, Isaac. So this promised son comes. He's the one through whom all the blessings would come. He's the fulfillment of their dream to have a child. And then the amazing test, the test of all tests for a father. God tells Abraham to bring his son up to the mountain and offer him back to God as a sacrifice. Again, this is not us reading this and saying, oh, God must think child sacrifice is okay. No, he was testing his faith. Abraham's promised beloved son Isaac willingly submits and obeys his father, even to death. That's a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he came. He was named for us the Son of God, even though he was not anything less than God the Father. But it was to give us that picture of a father's love for his only son, and that he would ask that son to be a sacrifice and to die for the sins of man, for you and me. That was a beautiful picture of the ultimate sacrifice to come in the Messiah. As we look to the book of Ruth, again, that's one that hopefully you remember the story. We remember what happens. A widow is left with two sons and two daughters-in-law, and they go to another country. They leave Israel because there's a famine. They can't feed themselves. And while there, her two sons die, and she's left with two daughters-in-law. And she lovingly says, I have nothing more I can provide for you. Please go, remarry, take care of yourselves. And Ruth beautifully clings to her and says, I will stay with you. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And as they return to Israel, the blessing that Ruth finds is that there is a family member. It's not the son of her husband. I'm sorry, it's not the brother of her husband who would naturally have been the one to step in and take a widow and her family as his own. But it's another family member, someone who is a distant relative. And we learn about Boaz, who's been blessed by God. And he steps in. He learns about Ruth's situation. He learns of her hard work taking care of Naomi. And he says, I will take you for my own. I will redeem you. I will buy you back. I will buy back your property, your land, and I will give you a future. Again, we have this beautiful picture of the Messiah who brings hope and blessing and salvation to a lost world without a future. As we fast forward to 2 Samuel, bless you. The Lord is making a covenant with David, a man after his own heart, the king of Israel. He says, I will give you rest from all your enemies, and moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down in death with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Is the throne of David currently established and secure? Not here on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ came through David's line. And that house of David, that lineage, is secure through eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ seated on the throne, and he will return again as the king. Israel was expecting that to happen when the Messiah came. They didn't realize that he was going to come twice. And that's one of the difficult things about prophecy, that when we look back, we can see that and understand it from our vantage point in history. But as they heard these prophecies, they were thinking, oh, he's coming as the conquering king. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. There will be peace on earth. And there were the Jews waiting for this Messiah to come. And here comes the lowly Jesus, the servant, the one who healed the sick, the one who cared for the poor, the one who would not let them set him up as king. They rejoiced on Palm Sunday. They threw down branches. They said, Hosanna to the king. But he didn't allow them to put him on the throne of Israel because he knew that it was his next coming where he would become the king. As we turn over to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah had so much to say about the Messiah. It must have been encouraging to Isaiah as God revealed those things to him. But he was telling his nation, he was telling Israel at a very dark time in their history, very difficult time as they have been scattered, as they've been abused and killed by nations all around them, and thinking, how can we be the chosen people of God when all of these things are happening to us? Isaiah is sent as a prophet with God's message to King Ahaz, to the people at that time, but he's also talking to later generations of Israel. He's also talking to us. In Isaiah 7:14, he said, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us, God here on earth with us. Who else could fulfill that prophecy but the Messiah? It was not just another king to come and to release them, but it was the Messiah. And as we turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7, these are the verses that Doreen read for us. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Those days of war and killing will be over as there's peace. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Who alone but God could accomplish this? And who alone but the Messiah could rule with peace and be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace? As we turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, there's a reminder that it is coming through David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then there's some later prophecies. The wolf will lie down with the lion, and there will be peace. Those are things we read later in the book of Revelation, that time of ultimate peace when Christ is reigning here on earth. As Jesus walked among us, as he walked among the people, they said, we've never heard such teaching. We've never seen someone who could heal, who could bring restoration to people as you. And there were so many people at the time who realized, yes, this is the Messiah. They had these scrolls, they had these writings from Isaiah, and they must have been flipping back to them and saying, yes, look, here's what Jesus is doing, here's what he's doing. And unfortunately, there were still those whose eyes were darkened. With all of these amazing things happening right before them, there were religious leaders who said, no, this can't be him. This can't be the one. Because he's not elevating us. He's not patting us on the back. He didn't come to us. He's going to the poor, to the people who are struggling in life. Why isn't he coming to us and saying, I need you as my allies? He didn't need them. He was disappointed in them because they had led the people into a religion that was just outward actions, right? How long can our robes be? How many tassels can I tie on the fringe of my robe? I'm going to make sure that I'm tithing even my mint as I collect spearmint from my garden. I'm going to take a tenth of the leaves and I'm going to make a big show of presenting those to the temple. That's not what God was looking for. He said, that's not the sacrifice I want. I want your heart. And that's the people that Jesus spoke to. Those that recognized him had that heart that was longing for God, not a heart that was longing to be puffed up and to be seen by men. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us about the forerunner, the announcer that would come. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to him that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Who was that voice crying in the wilderness? It was Jesus' own cousin, John, the prophet, who went out into the wilderness and said, get ready, he's coming. Purify your hearts, confess your sins, get right with God because he's coming. Don't you want to see him? Don't you want to have a relationship with him and know him? Be ready. And he went out into the wilderness because the religious leaders weren't going to listen to that. They didn't want to hear that. He was out in a safe place and he was baptizing people. He was washing them in a symbol to see their sins removed. Anyone that wants to come to me and repent of their sins, be baptized. And we continue that symbol today because Jesus said, continue to do this. Jesus himself was baptized by John. Did he have sins to be removed? No, he didn't. But he was giving us that example to show that when someone is truly repentant, when they're ready to come before God and say, I want to give up all of this, I want to be right with you, then they go into the waters of baptism. It is not the means of salvation. And if any of you are here this morning, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're ready to display that before the whole world publicly, talk to me after the service. Call me during the week and say, I'd like to be baptized. I'd like to show everyone that I've repented of my sins and I follow Jesus Christ. That's something that we do here as a church. A little bit later in that same chapter, talking about the Messiah, it says, go up onto a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. That good news is the gospel. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them to his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Isn't that a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd? But in that same passage, it says he's going to rule with a strong arm. Who but Jesus Christ could have that combination of ruling King, Lord of Lords, and a gentle shepherd who cares for and loves his flock? As we fast forward all the way to Luke, we still have prophecy going on. It's been quiet for 500 years. Israel has not heard anything from God. There have been no prophets speaking for him. 500 years. That would take us back to the year 1517. What was going on then? Anyone remember? Anyone have any recollection of what your family was doing, where they were? That is so far back, right, that there's no passed on memory. We have history books that talk about 1517, but I have no personal knowledge of anything going on that year. I didn't even Google it to say, here's something important that happened. It was just a really long time ago, right? 500 years. Nothing from God for 500 years. It's as though the heavens went silent. He dimmed the lights, and he didn't say anything for 500 years. And then there's a voice calling out in the wilderness, "The Lord is coming. Be ready. Be ready." And on a dark night, shepherds are watching over their flocks. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. We have beautiful pictures of angels on our trees, our Christmas trees, and we use them as decorations. I don't think that's what this angel looked like, because they were afraid. This was a glowing form from God that looked like it had amazing power, so that they got down on their knees, they hid their eyes, and they were scared to death. And the angel says, "Fear not, don't be afraid, because I bring you good news. I bring you the gospel. It's good news of great joy that will be for all the people, not just you shepherds, not just Israel, for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." This is the end of prophecy, because they're finally hearing now, he's here. He's been born. He didn't come riding on the clouds. He didn't come as a conquering king. He came in a lowly manger. They didn't even have a home or a crib or something suitable for him, so they laid him in a manger in the feeding trough just to keep him warm for the night. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, took on human form and brought us hope. Some of the most significant prophecies about the Advent season appear in the books of Isaiah, Micah, the Psalms, the prophet Zechariah. These are not just about the coming of the Messiah and about his birth, but they're very specific prophecies about his character, what he's going to be like, what he's going to do. He's going to bring healing. He's going to be tender. He's going to be truth with a capital T. It was about his anointing, about his betrayal by a good friend, about his death, his crucifixion, his suffering for us. And then about his resurrection, his return to glory, and ultimately his glorious reign, which is still to come. Many of these prophecies were fulfilled already as Jesus Christ came to earth some 2,000 years ago, but there are so many more remaining to be fulfilled. Adam and Eve had hope that even though they sinned, even though they destroyed that relationship with God, there would be a day when their wrongs were made right and Satan would be defeated. The acceptable sacrifice would remove their sins temporarily. And ultimately, the nation of Israel had hope that the Messiah would come to save and redeem those who loved God. There was salvation by faith in God's provision of a Messiah. As we look at the famous faith chapter in Hebrews 11, we read about the Old Testament men and women, those who had never heard the name Jesus Christ. They never saw Jesus here on earth, and yet they were saved by him. We have to be careful that as we read God's word, we don't think, oh, the Old Testament system was sacrifices, and that's how you got saved. And then in the New Testament, here's Jesus, and that's how you get saved. No, it's been the same means of salvation all through history. It's been God's Son, Jesus Christ. The first two verses of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By it they were saved. They were saved by their faith in the promise of the Messiah, even though they did not live to see him. So what does the hope of the Messiah mean to us today? First of all, the fact that all of these messianic prophecies have been fulfilled down to the last detail assures us of the accuracy, the faithfulness, the reliability of the Word of God. We can trust God's Word from cover to cover. Every word was inspired by him and written for us that we would be complete in Christ. If all of those prophecies pertaining to the first coming of Christ were fulfilled so precisely, we have every reason to believe that the future prophecies will also be fulfilled in that same way. That is not the, I hope it will happen, it's the certainty of hope. I can look forward to that happening, and I can find hope in that. Peter said, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is another passage telling us how we got God's word, how we know that it was not just Isaiah's own personal opinions and thoughts about what might happen. It wasn't just a dream he had because he had some weird manna the night before and he had a fantastic dream. These are God's words. They were carried by the Holy Spirit and caused to write out our scriptures. Secondly, the messianic prophecies provide us with God's word about the future. That's the basis for our faith and hope. Roughly half of the prophecies about the Messiah are still waiting for fulfillment. The time when Christ will return for his church, us. The time when he will return fully to earth and set up his kingdom and destroy Satan. Those are to come. The Messiah will judge the wicked. He will establish his kingdom in righteousness and establish peace on earth. We can pray for peace all we want, but it's not going to happen until it's Jesus alone on the throne. There's no politician, there's no system of government that can bring perfect peace. But when a nation turns their hearts to God and says, we want to do it your way, they're going to get pretty close. And we've had that blessing as a nation. The United States was founded on God's word, founded on God's principles, and we've been blessed because of that. But there's so many nations around the world that as they turned further and further from God, they found their ruin. The closing words of the New Testament look forward to the Messiah's return, just as it was foretold in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. The Apostle John said, yes, I am coming quickly. Those were the final words of Jesus. I am coming quickly. But that quickly is in God's time. It's not in our time. In the darkest days of history, there is no brighter hope, no more encouraging word than that of the nearness of the Messiah's coming and the restoration of the original creation. As believers today, we struggle with life's problems, and we face difficulties in our lives. We face the death of loved ones, but we should not grieve like those without hope, because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has victory over death, and we can see loved ones again. When we damage our personal relationships and face the consequences of our own sin, or we endure physical pain and suffering that may not be a result of our sin, but it's just the curse on the world. Creation is not perfect. Our bodies wear down, they get tired, and we face that pain and suffering. We're not simply hoping that God will fix everything. When we pray to Him and ask Him for healing, it's not, if you can heal me, I believe in you, and if you don't, well, then you must not be God. If you read God's word that way, you're missing the point. God doesn't promise to fix all of our difficulties here on earth. He tells us that some of them are for our betterment. Some of the struggles we face are so that we will get down on our knees and acknowledge Him and say, I need you every hour. I need you. When we pray for healing, when we pray for restoration, we have to recognize that God is still sovereign, that He alone knows the outcome of this situation, and He knows if this is something that He wants to walk through with us so that our faith will be stronger and we have the opportunity to glorify Him in all that we go through. How can I bring glory to God with this physical pain? How can I bring glory to God with this son who's walked away from the Lord? How can I bring glory to God in this work situation where this boss just doesn't like me, and no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, it's never enough? How can I glorify God? Is my prayer, get rid of that boss? Lord, give me a new job? Is it just jumping ship? No, it's how do I glorify God? How do I show my coworkers and the people around me what God is like? His love, His mercy, His grace. The hope of the gospel is not just fixing our broken lives. It's giving us amazing new life in Him. As we celebrate Christmas and think of the sweet newborn baby in the manger, we need to remember that He is also the conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is worthy of all our worship and praise. We can firmly place our hope and our faith in Him. Where is your hope today? Are you discouraged at work? Are you tired of doing your own work and everyone else's too, making other people look good? Do you have loved ones who are hurting, and you would rather take on that pain yourself, if only to give them some relief? You can't fix it. Do you have family and friends who have walked away from the Lord, walked away from what looked like secure faith in Him, and they're nowhere to be found? Your loving Heavenly Father is calling you to new life in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you don't know Him today, let today be the day that you place your firm, secure hope in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you do know Him already, look to Him to walk through your trials with you, knowing that He cares about you and He's going to go through those with you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the hope of the world, and He's calling us to move from despair to true, lasting hope. I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for